There are two types of decadence that can overtake a society. The first is the decadence of brutality. And that occurs when political vigilance lapses and men of violence gain control. It takes remarkably little time to bring a great nation to its knees once a reign of terror begins. And there are plenty of examples in our contemporary history to prove that. But there's another kind of decadence that can affect a society, more subtle, less rapid maybe, but no less deadly in the long run. It's the decadence of apathy. And that occurs when a people lose their sense of collective enthusiasm and become bored, blasé about things, indifferent, dissipating their energies in the individualistic pursuit of luxury and amusement. Such a society is rendered psychologically incapable of process because the nerves that feed its vigour have been atrophied, paralysed. It was the decadence of apathy, of course, that eventually led to the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. And some would say, and they've probably got grounds for saying it, that the same fate awaits Western civilization if we don't buck our ideas up. But it's not a problem for nations only, of course. The people of God can fall victim sometimes to the same kind of collective lukewarmness. Perhaps you remember what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, how he rebuked them. "You're neither hot or cold," he said. Churches, as well as civilizations, you see, can be infected by the palsy of apathy. Their first love wanes, their early zeal fades, and religion becomes insipid and mediocre, indifferent. So God spews it out of his mouth. Now, Haggai had to cope with a problem like that. Indifference. Post-exilic Judah, which is the people he was speaking to, Judah after they'd come back from the exile in Babylon, is a model to us of a society or of a church which has lost its drive. It wasn't that there were monstrous crimes being committed. The streets of Jerusalem weren't running with blood or anything like that. The people hadn't surrendered to atheistic philosophy or to pagan idolatry. They were believers. They'd be most offended if you called them anything else. No, it was just, well, indifference. There was no enthusiasm, both as a nation and as the people of God. They had become half-hearted. They were in the grip of a spiritual apathy. And Haggai could see with the insight of a prophet that an attitude like that persisted in, spelt death. Death by a process of gradual attenuation and erosion of their national existence and their culture, their religious heritage. And it was the task given by God to him to stir them up out of that lethargy. Haggai had one advantage in that. There was a very obvious and easily measured index of the degree to which indifference had undermined the spirituality of Israel at this time. And that was the temple, or rather the lack of it. You see, they had come back ostensibly from the exile to rebuild the temple. Cyrus the emperor had given his personal permission. It was a triumph. But no progress had been made. So you see, Haggai didn't have to engage in vague generalizations about the people's indifference. There was undeniable evidence of their apathy in that uncommenced work on the ruins. But of course, diagnosis isn't the same as treatment, is it? It's one thing to criticize the people, even convince them of their lethargy, and it's another to motivate them towards action. Every pastor knows that you can preach till you're blue in the face about the need for commitment, and everybody will nod their head wisely and shake your hand warmly as they go out the door and compliment you on what a challenging sermon it was, and remain as uncommitted as ever. But Haggai was a successful preacher. He actually got the people to work. That's something, isn't it? He found a way to cope with indifference. So perhaps we need to learn something from observing how he did it. Well, Haggai identified four root causes of this spiritual apathy in the people, and he preaches a sermon about each of them in the content of his book. Let me identify the four for you. The first thing he identifies is a lack of spiritual priorities. That comes in chapter 1. That's where he handles that. The second thing he identifies is a lack of spiritual vision. He handles that in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. Then the third thing he identifies, lying behind this apathy of theirs, is a lack of spiritual understanding. He handles that in chapter 2, verse 10 through to verse 19. And then finally, I think he identifies one more little problem, a lack of spiritual leadership. He handles that in verses 20 to 23 of the second chapter. I will try and look briefly at each of those in turn, though not as much detail as we were anticipating, so maybe there'll be opportunity for you to do some Bible study at home and further thinking at the end. Let's look first at chapter 1, this lack of spiritual priorities. The first thing he identifies as lying behind this apathy of theirs. Verse 2. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses, while this house remains a ruin? Says Haggai. See, Judah had returned from those 70 years or whatever it was of exile under the imperial power of Babylon. She resented those years, it's true. But at the same time, exposure to Babylonian culture had changed her. She had experienced the luxury of Babylonian urban life, something completely new to her. And she coveted it. She imbibed the Babylonian love of affluence. So you see, when at last she gained her independence and had the opportunity to rebuild her own society, surprise, surprise, her values had changed. The humble homes they used to live in were no longer acceptable. They wanted panelled houses like their imperial masters had had. Yes, and why not? There's no evil in material progress. Why shouldn't the people of God look as prosperous as their neighbours? There's no reason at all, except that for these Jews, affluence had become an obsession. They had become so preoccupied, you see, with building luxurious homes for themselves, they'd completely neglected the temple of the Lord. Look at it, says Haggai, the same state of ruin as it has been for the last 70 years of our exile. And the implication is clear. You're indifferent to the importance of spiritual priorities in this society. For you, quality of life is the same thing as your personal standard of living. You measure it just in the mercenary terms of your materialistic well-being. That, says Haggai, that won't do. Wealth is a blessing, yes, but we mustn't make it into an idol. It's a gift, not a goal. It's God who makes nations prosperous, and the people who neglect to put him first in their life are on a sure route to having that prosperity taken away from them. There's nothing new in that. That's the emphasis of the whole Bible. That had been Moses' emphasis 1,000 years before Haggai. Make sure, he'd said, you don't forget the Lord your God when you have all you want to eat and have built good homes to live in. You must never think that you've made yourselves wealthy by your own power and strength. Remember, he said, it's the Lord your God who gives you the power to get wealth. And it would be the same emphasis that Jesus would give 500 years after Haggai. You can't serve God and money, he would say. Don't lay up treasure on earth, lay up treasure in heaven. Seek first God's kingdom, and these material benefits will be yours as well. Throughout the whole Bible, you see, prosperity is considered as a byproduct of God-centered living. As far as Haggai is concerned, the evidence was there, staring these Israelites in the face. Give careful thought to your ways, he says. Just think about what your society is like. You've planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes that aren't warm, and you earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is the irony, you see, of everybody who makes affluence his goal. He chases it, but he never finds it. Haggai is describing 5th century BC Jerusalem. He might just as well be describing 20th century Cambridge. Look, he says, at your economic situation. Think about it. Economic expectations are never realized. The government keeps coming up with these dreams of how better things are going to get, but they never get better. For all your economic planning, it's always less than you hoped. And most ironic of all, inflation. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Couldn't find a better description of it, could you? It erodes the value of the money in your very pocket. Prices soar, earnings never keep up. Money just seems to go nowhere, says the housewife. It's like putting the wages in your hole and it falling straight out the bottom. And why? Well, I've no doubt the 5th century BC economists had their analyses thumping away on their 5th century BC abacuses. It's all public spending, it's all excessive wage demands, etc., etc. No doubt the 5th century BC ecologists had got it all worked out too. It's a failure to conserve resources, energy crises, population explosion, and all the like. I wouldn't be surprised if there weren't some 5th century BC politicians interpreting it all in terms of the evils of capitalism or the evils of socialism. Do you see, Haggai goes to the root of the problem. No, he says. It's spiritual indifference. That's the cause. Indifference to spiritual priorities. Verse 9, you expected much. It turned out to be little. Why? Because my house remains a ruin while each of you is busy with your own house. Material affluence, you see, was simply not meant to be the primary goal of human society. Life is more than meat, the body is more than clothing. The naked pursuit of wealth to the exclusion or neglect of spiritual values is a recipe for poverty. It's true for a nation, it's true for a church, because prosperity is a gift, and you find it by pursuing not the gift, but the giver. Some time ago, Archbishop Coggan said these words. Yet it's assumed by many that if wages are increased and working hours shortened, progress has been made in the life of a people. All too quickly the equation is made. Material prosperity equals progress. But it's possible to gain the whole world and lose the soul, to reach the moon and have hell on earth, to have a home well furnished and a mind like a sewer, to feed, clothe, and educate our children, and yet so to neglect their spiritual welfare as to set their feet on the paths of destruction. Very wise words. This economic catastrophe, says Haggai, is because of your indifference to spiritual values. Go up into the mountains, bring down timber, and build the house of God so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. Here surely is a challenge to our nation. The contribution that the Christians make to nation building is a spiritual one, but it's not less substantial because it's spiritual. The world may be impressed by industrial development and social welfare programs and whatnot, and they're important, I'm not saying they're not. But in the long term, the moral and spiritual backbone of a people is of far greater importance to their economic and cultural development than those things are. The wealth which the church represents in a society isn't less because it can't be quantified in pounds sterling, because spiritual priorities matter. There's a challenge too to us as Christians as to just how important the kingdom of God is in our lives. I'm afraid many of us treat our Christian commitment as very much a third-class thing. First comes our career, I must get that right first. Then comes my house, I must get that right. Then comes the church, on the level with sort of the local pub and the golf club for people in the world. My spare time activity, the small change of my life, number three on my list of priorities. Well, Haggai says it won't do. Not only is it dishonoring to God, it is a route to deprivation. You won't be prosperous that way, spiritually or materially. Well, Haggai's sermon seems to have had some real effect, doesn't it? On verse 12, the message really reaches the people, and they fear the Lord and take note of what he says. And so he encourages them, and in verse 14 we read, their spirit was stirred up, and they came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of King Darius. and it seems to have lasted the whole of about another month. Then something else seems to have started to come in, another element contributing to their apathy. Lack of spiritual vision. See that at the beginning of chapter 2. Verse 3. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? See, one of the things any progressive society or church always has to contend with are those senile pessimists who constantly tell you how wonderful it used to be. The nostalgia mongers, you know? Things aren't what they used to be. In the old days, things were better than the good old days, they say. Well, Haggai had the same. There were the old men sitting around there watching the young men getting on with the work. They said, call this a temple? Why, compared with Solomon's temple as I remember it? It's a tin hut. Solomon's temple was covered in jewels. It was overlaid with gold. It was magnificent. What can you possibly build in these days of economic recession that can be called a temple? It's not worth bothering about. The kind of discouragement you see can really get at you after a little while. Indifference starts setting in. It's a constant temptation to church, which has known good days in the past, to try to live on the spiritual inertia generated then. The old deacons huddle together in their prayer meeting. Ichabod, Lord, they say, Ichabod, the glory has departed. Where there's no vision, the people perish. Listen, God doesn't mean his people to immerse themselves in the past. Because the people of God are a pilgrim people. Their eyes are on the future. They're on a spiritual journey from somewhere to somewhere. And they're meant to live in that tension between the past and the future. See how Haggai reasserts this self-understanding. Verse 4 and 5. Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people. I am with you because that's what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. And my spirit remains among you. Don't fear. If you've got to think about the past, says Haggai, then think about the right bit of the past. Solomon's temple was only a stage on the way, you know, but that's not where the journey began. It began with the Exodus, with that rather moth-eaten tabernacle. That wasn't such a great place of worship, you know, that tent that Moses made to show that God dwelt in the midst of his people. But it signified the promise. It may have not been terribly ornamental and beautiful, but it symbolized the promise that I am with you. And it's the promise that's important, and it's the promise that's still true. My spirit remains among you. I promised, I covenanted it with you when you came out of Egypt. If you've got to think about the past, think about the right bit of the past. It's no good just thinking about the revivals, you know. They don't represent the whole of the last 20 centuries. Those revivals were brief periods of great blessing. Why should we think that we should enjoy such times now? Maybe if you want to think about the past, think about those tiny little group of disciples huddled together in the upper room when Christ rose from the dead and breathed his spirit into them. That's where it began. That's the right bit of the past to remember. When God gave his promise to his people. And in any case, you shouldn't think about the past too much. Your eyes should be fixed on the future. Look at verses 6 to 9. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I'll shake all nations. And the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory. There's going to be a great political upheaval, he says. And do you know what's going to happen? It's just going to be as if I picked up the nations, turn them upside down, and all the money in their pockets fell out to adorn my house, he said. In a sort of way, it came true, because if you read in Ezra 6, this temple was actually built out of Persian funds. God built his temple with gold and silver the Jews had never earned. Because as he said, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, even if the Persians think it's theirs. But it has a spiritual fulfillment too, as the authorized version hints by its use of the singular there. The desire of all nations will come reminds you of the Messiah, doesn't it? It can rightly, I think, be interpreted messianically. Because it would not be to Solomon's temple that the Christ would come. but to this temple they were building. It would be here that old Simeon would hold the baby in his hands and say, here is a glory for your people Israel. Here would the Prince of Peace be presented to God. Yet in this place I will grant peace, says the Lord Almighty. So you see, Haggai copes with these disgruntled grumbles from the old men by reminding them that God's people are part of a historical adventure. God is doing something in history and they are at the center of it, even if what they're doing seems rather banal and unimpressive. Nevertheless, they're at the center of it. And this is always the answer to lack of vision. This is why there are prophecies in the Bible. Not so that we can get our pocket calculators out and work out when the end of the world is coming. The prophecies are here because the people of God in every age need to be oriented towards the future, or their courage will fail them. They will become indifferent and bored and tired. Now, as far as the people of God go, the best is always yet to be. So don't romanticize about the past. Keep your eyes fixed on what God is going to do in this house you are building, even though it seems insignificant at the moment. Well, again, that seems to have done a bit of good, because Haggai doesn't feel called to preach again for another 2 months. And then on the 24th day of the ninth month, it seems something else started to present itself, which needed a bit of ministry. Otherwise, they were going to stop work again. And this is a little bit more difficult to understand. Look in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. The complicated question that Haggai asks the priests. If a person carries holy meat in his garment and he touches some other meat, does the other meat become holy? He says, no. But if a person who's been defiled, who's unconsecrated in a ceremonial way, if he touches some food, does that food become unholy? Yes, say the priests. Now, what is Haggai getting at here? Well, he's trying to deal with some lack of spiritual understanding on the part of the people. And the point seems to be this, you see. In Moses' law, holiness is not contagious, but unholiness is. Now, why was that important? What's that got to do with building a temple? Well, I think with a little bit of guesswork, it's quite easy to work it out. I suspect strongly there were some people around, you know, who were saying something like this. What's the point of building a temple anyway? Why do we need it? It didn't do our forefathers any good. They were very keen on the temple. Kept it polished, sacrifices every day. Did it protect them? No. Look at it, heap of ruins. God just isn't bothered about temples. You know, I think this Haggai is a bit doctrinally unsound. He seems to be singing a different tune from the one that the older prophets used to sing. They were always warning us not to depend on cult objects like temples. Look at old Jeremiah, for instance. Stood right here, he did, and he said, don't trust in lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And he was right. It didn't help. So why bother with it? It's just a lot of hard work for nothing. Now that's not an easy objection to answer, because there's a lot of truth in it. And it's order to correct a misunderstanding that Haggai is making this rather difficult point. The point is this. It was the holiness of God's people that sanctified the temple. Not the temple that sanctified the people. When the people were holy, the holiness of the temple was preserved and God accepted their worship. But once the people became unholy, the temple was defiled also by contact, because unholiness is contagious in a way that holiness isn't. This is very important, you see. People have always suffered from the delusion that if they do the right thing with the right religious object, they'll be accepted by God. Ah, the church building is holy, they say. If we come here and say our prayers, they'll be answered. The communion table is holy. If we come and take Holy Communion, we'll be saved. But it isn't so. Because if we come to church or to the communion table with unconsecrated lives, these things do us no good. Rather, we defile them by our unholiness. If we fail to enjoy the blessings of God because of our unholiness, we mustn't blame the church or the table, as if it didn't do its job properly. God has appointed physical means of grace as he appointed the temple in the Old Testament. It was a good thing. It was in his wisdom. It was a necessary means to blessing. But it didn't automatically guarantee blessing, irrespective of the spiritual condition of the worshipper, you see. If we are an unholy people, then coming to the temple won't change us. Jeremiah was right. But if we are a holy people, then coming to the temple can and will bless us. And that's Haggai's point. He says, look, I'll prove it to you. Verse 15. Think about things, he says. Up to the present moment, you've been unholy. You've been obsessed with your material affluence. You've been ignoring God's temple. And what's happened? You haven't been prosperous, have you? Everything's gone wrong for you. Economically, financially, in every way. Your life has been miserable up till now, he says. The vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree haven't borne fruit, he says, because God has cursed you because of your unholiness. But he says, now you listen. From this day on, from this day, the day when you lay the foundation of the Lord's temple, see if I don't speak the truth, he said, God will bless you. It's bold, isn't it? Bold. You'll notice the difference from this very day because you've consecrated yourself to this God-glorifying task of building the temple. God is going to bless you. Not because there's magic in the temple, oh no, but because you're a holy people again. And through the offering of your worship in this holy place, the means of grace will be effective again in your midst. See, that's a terribly important lesson for us. We have got no idea how much blessing God is willing to pour into our lives. From this day forward, our spiritual prosperity could be multiplied 100 times. Oh, you say it's impossible. I go to church, I read my Bible, I say my prayers, I do all the right things. What more can I do? But you see, these are means of grace. And the effectiveness of these means of grace in our lives depends upon the degree of personal consecration in our lives. If we are unholy, then dabbling with holy things is not going to bring us any blessing. That's the lesson of the Jews before the exile. The temple couldn't bless them in their sin. Now, of course, when some people realize it, they say exactly what these people were saying. They go to the opposite extreme. All right, then, they say, the church isn't doing me any good. The Bible isn't doing me any good. No more Holy Communion, all ritual. God's not interested. I'll just live my daily life for him without any mumbo-jumbo of institutionalized religion, thank you very much. No formal devotions. But you see, that is no better. For God has appointed these means of grace as the means by which he intends to bless us. If we neglect those means, we won't be blessed any more than if we neglect our meals, we won't grow fat. If we don't participate in worship, if we don't come to the communion table, if we don't read our Bibles, if we don't have prayer in our lives, then we will miss the blessing that God is willing to give. Blessing that he's promised to give through these things, but only to consecrated people. Only to repentant people. Only to people whose spiritual priorities are correctly adjusted. If our hearts are right before him, then the temple can bless us. If our hearts are wrong, then the temple will not save us. Because our unholiness is contagious. It will spoil the holy things that we try to touch. Whereas the holiness of those sacred things can never be caught by us, just by contact. So you see, here is Haggai's third example of handling indifference. He's coped with the materialism of the people that was making them indifferent to spiritual things. He's coped with their defeatist lack of vision through dwelling on the past. Now he's dealt with their mistaken theology, reasserting that there is a special blessing that a holy people can discover through honoring God's appointed means of grace, through building his temple. But there's one final and rather small sermon left at the very end of chapter 2. But I think it's still important to us to look at it. And that deals with a lack of spiritual leadership. Verse 20, the word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. Often the case, you know, that apathy in a community is caused by irresolute leadership. We've seen that to some extent, I suspect, in British politics in recent days, though some would like to say that we're seeing a change for the better now. I don't know whether that's true. Certainly Judah had suffered much from vacillating kings, hadn't she? Well, Haggai would do his best to make sure that she suffered in that way no longer. Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the Davidic heir. Well, of course, the monarchy wasn't really quite the thing it used to be. It was a more modest affair now. And I guess there was a real danger of poor old Zerubbabel, heir of David though he was, thinking that he was really a bit of an irrelevancy. What sort of kingdom was he presiding over, a puppet dancing on a pile of ruins? And that kind of fear and disillusionment could easily communicate itself to the people. If the leader runs himself down with self-depreciation, if the leader's got no vision for the future, if he feels defeated, then no way are the people going to pick up their shovels. So you see Haggai, with a pastor's insight, goes along to Zerubbabel and has a little private word in his ear. All the other time he's been talking to Zerubbabel in contact with Jehozadak the high priest and all the people, but this little sermon is for Zerubbabel's ear alone. Tell Zerubbabel, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. Tell him I'm going to overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. And on that day, declares the Lord, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you. God's always looking for leaders, you see. And when he finds a leader, he gives him a promise. The promise that his leadership isn't in vain. There isn't much satisfaction in being a leader in the day of small things. But the promise God gives to Zerubbabel is that things are going to change. There are messianic overtones again in verse 23. A foretaste of the fact that the Christ would come from the line of Zerubbabel, as indeed he did. If you look at the first chapter of Matthew, you'll find Zerubbabel's name there. Jesus was a descendant of this man. These are the kingdoms, Zerubbabel, that seem to dwarf your little principality. Soon they will disappear, they'll be short-lived, the reign of Darius won't last long, nor will those new rulers that come after him. I'm going to be shaking the heavens and the earth. A time of great political upheaval is coming, Zerubbabel. But your regime, your dynasty will survive, because you are like a signet ring. I've chosen you. I've got plans for you, Zerubbabel, and your line. Indeed he had. It doesn't take much imagination, does it, to see how words like that could stir the heart of the young prince, make him feel that his leadership was significant, whatever it looked like. Though there wasn't much glory in being a prince of Judah at that particular time in history, to make him feel it mattered, that he did a good job. In a humble way, he was God's man for that moment. Well, Haggai's prophecy isn't so dynamic as some may be. He doesn't have the profundity of Isaiah. He doesn't have the passion of Jeremiah or the social concern of an Amos. But then he didn't have to cope with the problems they did. He had to cope with indifference. Not downright apostasy, political crises, just a little infection of apathy in the heart of God's people left after the exile. Yet if that infection had been allowed to grow, it would have washed the vitality out of them. Instead, you know what we read? Well, just as a kind of PS, why don't you look up Ezra chapter 6 and verse 13. Then, because of the decree, King Darius had said, Tatanai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar, Bozanai, and their associates carried it out with diligence. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. This is what I want you to notice. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Took them a long while, you see, 4 years. But as with all great works of God, the hardest year was the first. That's when they needed Haggai. You know, God has a temple for us to build. Not a temple of stones, as Haggai's was. Now, God purposes in this New Testament era to build his temple out of living stones. A community of men and women, a church dedicated to him and indwelt by his Spirit. And the building of that community should be our priority. Maybe we need a Haggai to push us to the task. Maybe our priorities are wrong. Maybe our vision is lagging. Maybe we're not really convinced of the importance of church. Maybe our leaders are disheartened. Maybe we need a Haggai to restore to us that spirit of commitment to build the kingdom of God. Because all too easily, apathy creeps in. And once that happens, decadence is on the way. Certainly, this is a word, it seems to me, that our world needs. We hear enough complaints about economic slumps and inflation and the like. The economists have had their say, the politicians have had their say. Maybe a prophet needs to stand up and tell people, as Haggai told this people, to stop feeding their bank balances and start feeding their souls. To stop worshipping their car and start worshipping their God. To stop building their own houses and start building God's. And see if from that very day their nation doesn't begin to prosper once again. Let's pray together. Father, we've prayed for our country in its economic difficulties. We pray now for it in its spiritual apostasy. We pray, Lord, that you would awaken in our nation a zeal for yourself. Stir up your church to the task that you have given her to do, to witness to every creature under heaven, to the Lordship of Christ, to the priority of your kingdom. Forgive us, Lord, for our negligence in this. Forgive us for our lack of spiritual zeal. Forgive us, Lord, that in so many ways we are compromised by worldly thinking. And we pray, Lord, by your word and by your Spirit, stir us up that we may not remain that way. Make us zealous for your kingdom, for Jesus' sake.